Well, if you please open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 7 once again. As you know by now, Deuteronomy 6 through 11 really is an exposition of the very first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me, or you should put me first. There should be nothing else that in your life that's before me. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6 is just a summary statement of our whole worship of God. And Jesus called this the very first and greatest commandment. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. That's obeying the first commandment. This is the expectation of all God's people. Not with some of your heart, not with some of your soul, not with some of your might. That's what we all think it is. We've made a good effort. That's good. No, he calls us to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our mights, to put Jesus Christ first. Well, God teaches us this week that putting God first, putting him first, means also remembering how we came to his family in the first place. Remembering our election. Remembering that God chose us to be his special possession. God chose the Israelites, we'll read today, to be his special possession, which really just showcases God's desire, his sovereign plan to preserve a remnant on the earth. All of the scriptures, I believe, can be summarized in God's covenant promise to draw a people to himself, to save a people for himself, a remnant from all the earth. Well, the word remnant is a word that's used in the Bible. I just want to mention this before we read the text. A remnant is just, well, if you are someone who sows, you know what a remnant is. It's something that's saved from a bigger portion of something else. It's a leftover piece from a larger portion or a preserved piece. We see that Adam and Eve were the first remnants. They should have died, and God preserved them. He set them aside for himself. We see that Noah and his family, those eight people, were the remnant of all the earth that were saved from the flood. Abraham and his wife Sarah and Lot were remnants of the descendants of Shem. Joseph saved his entire family from famine. These 70 people were a remnant saved from famine in Canaan. When Elijah complained to God that he was the only one left, God said, I have reserved 7,000 for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They are the remnant that God had reserved for himself. Israel, it was prophesied in Isaiah 10 that after the destruction of Israel, that God would preserve a remnant from Jacob. A remnant would return, Isaiah 10:21, a remnant of Jacob, return to the mighty God. Well, God chooses who his remnant will be. And this is what we see in this text today. And it's always been this way. Many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said in Matthew 22. Many find the way to eternal destruction, but few will find the way to eternal life, Matthew 7. So our attitude as we consider the remnant, as we consider the doctrine of election, as we consider what it means to be chosen by God and have his love placed on us, this is a doctrine that our confession of faith wisely cautions us toward pride. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, says the doctrine. Sorry, I don't think that's the right chapter. I'll just read the text. I'll get the chapter to you in a moment. This doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God, revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So from the scriptures, we should read and understand that God has elected, if we have faith in Christ, that God has elected us to that place. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, and diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. In other words, what the Westminster Confession tells us is that This doctrine of election doesn't mean we're somehow better than other people. And it's not something where we look around at others and we go, I wonder if they're among the elect. Well, they must be among the elect. No, this is a pastoral doctrine and it's a personal doctrine. This is a doctrine that we see in God's Word, and it just goes to improve our knowledge of who God is and His love for us so that we might know God more and love Him more. We praise Him, we reverence Him, we admire Him in humility, diligence, and great love. Okay, so with all that as kind of a preamble to the text, this is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 will be the text this evening. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word, this inerrant and inspired word of God. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray once again. Father, I agree with the Westminster Assembly that this is a high and holy doctrine and a mystery that is to be handled with much prudence and care. So I pray in Jesus' name that you would enable us to approach this great doctrine with such care and prudence. Lord, that we would see the great love of God, that you would be magnified and glorified as we look into this doctrine of election, that we see your glory, that we are humbled and brought before your throne with great praise and admiration for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to spend a few moments talking about election, just in general, what it is that we're talking about. Of course, we all kind of have some sense of what it means when we read about the election of God's people. Divine election really is just saying that God does whatever God wants to do. In general, He does what He wants. His choices always reflect His good and righteous and gracious character and His holy character. Regarding salvation, we would say election, God chose some to eternal life. That's election. Again, this is a doctrine of Scripture, not just the New Testament, not just Pauline doctrine. No, this is the Bible's doctrine. We just read that the Lord God has chosen a people for His treasured possession. He's adopted them out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Jesus told His disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Acts 13:48 says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who are the ones who believed? Those who were appointed to eternal life. And in Ephesians chapter 1, of course, we read that God chose us in Him before the creation of the world. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Well, the same electing language is seen in Deuteronomy 7, as we read. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Because they're holy? No, He's saying, no, I've set you apart. You're holy. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. He's adopted you out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, as we learned last week in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says these things took place as examples for us, and then Paul begins to show that the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness actually has many spiritual applications for us. In other words, Israel is an earthly type of the spiritually elect. We know that God was not pleased with most of them in the wilderness. So in what sense are they elect? Well, they're elect as a type. They're showing us In an earthly way, in a temporal way, they're reflecting a spiritual truth that God set His love on that people and chose them. Not because they deserved anything. They were the fewest of all people. There was nothing in them. And he reiterates this in Deuteronomy 14. He reiterates it again in Deuteronomy 26. This is Deuteronomy 14, almost the exact same language. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Again, is he saying that they're very holy in and of themselves? Of course not. He's saying he set them apart. He sanctified them from the world. In that sense, they're holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You can almost hear Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 3 and 5, talking about how we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We see that these truths are the same for all of God's people. All who would serve him have been chosen by him. So the title of the sermon is just God's divine election or his electing love. We're going to talk first in more detail the biblical definition of election. We're going to let the scriptures explain to us what election is. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the why of election. I call this the first why of election, because apart from election, we would still be in our sin. It's our depravity. It's a necessity that God lifts us up out of the muck and the mire and sets our feet upon a rock. He must do it if we're to be saved. If he didn't elect us to salvation, if it were up to us, we would all still be in our depravity. And thirdly, we're going to talk about the second why of election, which I believe is the primary why of election. The why is the love of God. And next week, we're going to talk again about election. I'm going to continue talking from this text about the power of election, the security we have in this election, the covenant promises of election, as well as the privileges of election. But first, let's define election from the scriptures. Well, we see it in this text. We see a fairly comprehensive description of election in this text. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I mean, you can think through that text and you kind of understand what election is. I remember in Virginia, when I was a ruling elder, there was a woman in our shepherding group, a dear and sweet woman. She loved God with all of her heart, but she grew up in a tradition, she grew up in a Baptist church that rejected the doctrine of election. They didn't reject it per se. She said they just ignored the issue. They ignored the doctrine of election. It was inconvenient to them. They thought it did injustice to the character of God. And the best things that Christians could do when they read about election was just to ignore it and move past it quickly. This was her, you know, explaining to me, and she had been a member of this church for her whole life, and it was a dear and wonderful church that loved God. So when she became a member of our church and was assigned to my shepherding group, and we began doing our home group and studying through the book of Romans, this topic of God's sovereignty and election quickly surfaced. I remember, too, she had told us that she was instructed by her church to avoid these Presbyterians because they actually believe election is what it says it is, that God did elect some to faith and leave others to perish, and that this was a dangerous doctrine. The Presbyterians thought that the Bible did teach predestination and election. So when we saw it in the scriptures and when she heard it explained from the text, she knew that she had to grapple with it, and she had never grappled with the doctrine of election before. Election and predestination are in the Bible. You have to acknowledge it. It's the words are in the Bible. So you can't say, well, it's not there. It's those exact words are in the Bible. What do they mean? Well, that's what she went to. She was like, certainly, it must mean something different than what Richard's saying it means and what this whole church is saying it means. And her son just happened to be a doctoral candidate in Semitic languages. He was studying Hebrew, and he also studied Greek. He was in seminary, but he was a doctoral candidate in the Semitic languages. So she called him on the phone, and she said, I need to do some research with you. Do you have time? And he said, sure. And she said, what does the word election mean in the Greek? What does it mean? I just need to know the exact definition. So he told her what the word was that means that we translate election, ekloein, and said that this word just means election. It means a choice, an act of picking out something or choosing something. She thought, okay, well, that doesn't really help. What does the word predestination mean in the Greek? And he said, well, it's kind of two words put together. Orizo, which means to choose or to decide, and then pro in front of it, pro orizo, to pre-decide, to predetermine, to decide beforehand, to foreordain, to appoint beforehand. And she thought, well, that doesn't really help me either. He basically said election means election, to choose some out of a large group. And predestination means to destine before creation, to destine before an event. And as applies to salvation, to predestine means to choose to elect those to salvation. She was amazed that the meaning was so clear and that she had never been taught anything about this in her whole life. And she went to a lovely church. So we need to ask ourselves why. I'm not pointing my fingers at this church, but why? What good impulse was it that caused them to avoid the text of the Scriptures? Why would a modern church want to avoid discussing election or explain it away? And here's how they explain it away. You probably have heard this, that God foreordains those who are elect. Well, what that means, according to this system, is that he just looks through the annals of time, or looks into the future, actually, far into the future, and he can tell if you're going to decide for him or not. And if he sees that you're going to decide for him, then he in turn elects you. So it basically puts you back in charge of everything. Well, why would a church avoid that or try to explain it away? The short answer is they think God has a PR problem. It doesn't sound good. It's not good that God would be God and have not consulted them on topics such as salvation, justice, and love. So we're just going to ignore it and move past it quickly. Well, she was actually relieved to just let God be God in the Scriptures, to just read the Scriptures and believe it, to believe that God does elect people to life. It was just refreshing, and it's refreshing for us as well, just to believe His Word, to bow down and worship before His throne and thank Him for His wonderful saving mercy and grace, that He saved us simply because He loved us. This really is the core of election. So think about it. Why do you have faith in Christ? Because God has shown His grace on you. Why did God show His grace on you? Because He loved you. Why does He love you? Because you're among His elect. Why are you among His elect? Because He loves you. Like, you can't explain it. We don't know why, except that He wanted to. That's the answer, just because He said so. He wants to. Well, let's talk specifically about terms just really quickly before we move on to looking more closely at the text. Predestination and election are not exactly the same, although they're often used interchangeably in the Scriptures. Predestination is the term that's used to describe most often God's ordaining some to life and leaving and foreordaining some others to death. God sovereignly decrees life and death, and this is predestination. And those who are ordained to life, they are elected to life. So it's as if election is a subset of predestination. Election refers to the positive aspect, if you will, of God's choosing some men for salvation. But the words are sometimes used interchangeably in the Scriptures, so it's not all that necessary to parse it quite like that. But our confession does, so that's why I'm mentioning it, so you can understand just our confession and our catechism. So listen to the shorter catechism number 20. Which we've studied many times, I believe. Did God leave all mankind to perish in an estate of sin and misery? No, God, having out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Our Westminster Confession says it this way: by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life. In Timothy, Paul talks about the elect angels. Some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it can not be either increased or diminished. And those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. It continues, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, and were effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season. They are justified, adopted, and sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious grace. Well, we see all of those themes in our text. You were a people, verse 6, holy to the Lord your God. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers. Well, regarding election in the Bible, and I'm not even reading a tenth of the scriptures that would seem to indicate that God does choose His own people and has from before all time. We read Ephesians 1, we could read Ephesians 2, we could read Romans 9, we could read much of the book of Romans. And regarding election, we could talk about the words of Christ as well. Regarding election, the problem isn't that people don't understand it. It's in the Bible. It's not difficult. The problem, of course, is that people just don't like it. And my experience is that most people don't have a problem with God choosing the Israelites, choosing a nation out of all the peoples of the earth. But when it comes to today and God choosing people to be His treasured possession, well, we quibble with God. Well, why? Why? The why of election. Why do we see it, at least in the economy of our salvation, why do we see it as necessary? Well, I believe this is indicated in verse 7. It's not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. What God's saying is, you had nothing to offer me. Nothing. You were the fewest of all peoples. Well, that's like us, isn't it? After the fall, the entire nature of man is corrupted by sin. We have nothing to offer God. Our hearts are wicked and prone to wickedness apart from Christ. And it's like many people who adopt babies. If you see a baby, you're maybe overseas in an orphanage, or you're just looking at a baby who needs parents. And you look at that baby and think, what does this baby have to offer me? And certainly this is an imperfect picture, but the reality is the baby has nothing to offer you except a lot of work, probably some heartache involved, maybe some friendship sometime later in life, but there's nothing that would cause you naturally to adopt a child. It's the same with our own adoption in Christ. There's nothing about us that's lovable. We've fallen, we've become wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of our soul and body, says our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6. We're corrupted in our natures, and this has been conveyed to all our posterity from Adam. The men in the morning study will remember this, Larger Catechism, question 25. After the fall, the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. Ouch! That's human nature apart from Christ. Constantly opposite to all that is spiritually good, wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the things of the Spirit of God are folly to the natural person. Folly. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. These things are spiritually discerned. This is why election is so important, why God's work is so necessary, because we are deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says. We're desperately sick. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Colossians 1, Paul says, and you were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds. We need God to act on us because we're depraved. We're full of sin. Would Abraham have ever chosen God if God had not chosen Abraham? No. Would the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, ever have chosen to go in the desert to worship God if God hadn't sent Moses to bring them out? No. Would you have ever loved God if it weren't for God's work on your own life? No. Left to your own mind, will, and emotions, you would have no part of God because your nature is corrupt by sin and all of it. There's no human faculty that's not warped and bent toward evil. None. This is why we need the new birth. This is why God's electing love is so wonderful for the believer. We must be regenerated to know God, to respond to Him, to love Him. And so what God requires, He provides for us, a new heart. These spiritually discerned things, these truths, God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can discern them. Remember Nicodemus, and Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't see it. He tells his disciples, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the first why of election is we can't choose God on our own. He must choose us. And praise God. But the primary why of election, it's not just that we were the fewest of all peoples and we had nothing to offer God. And we needed the election of God. But the primary why, the why of election that keeps coming up again and again, is that we are His treasured possession. He loves us. He set His love on us. The focus of election is love. It's God's love for His people. Paul echoes this in Ephesians chapter 2. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. In love. He's made us His treasured possession. He's brought us into His family because He loves us. So these caricatures of God by those who oppose the doctrine of election, the biblical doctrine of God's grace, that He's not loving, He's not fair, He's not kind. Paul says the exact opposite. Moses says the exact opposite. Predestination and election are reflections of God's great love. In love, He predestined us. These aren't just cold doctrinal truths devoid of any feeling. No, they're personal. He chose you personally in Him before the foundation of the world. He knew you. In love, He chose to save you individually. Christ came and died for individual people, not for potential people, for individuals. This is a love that's a feeling, emotional love of God. He isn't stingy or cruel in His love. It's a fatherly love. It's an electing love that calls us to adoption. It's a love that brings us into His most intimate family. It's not just for our salvation. It's also for family. It's for adoption. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. And the electing love of God, the goal of it is blessing. We didn't read it, but if you go on in chapter 7, verses 12, to those who keep the rules and do them, which we can with God's Spirit in us. Verse 13, He will love you and bless you and multiply you. And then He begins piling on all of the superlatives of this blessing. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. And you shall be blessed above all peoples. Wow. So we can't allow people to talk about God's electing love in some kind of cold doctrinal way, like it's separate from us or who God is. This is a love that means great blessing. He's intended to bless His people. He loves to bless His children. He's a Father in heaven who loves His children. And He's prepared an inheritance for us as a good Father. And He sent His only Son to save those whom He had given Him. This is the love of our Father. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. And this election of a vast multitude to salvation, myriads upon myriads, 10,000 times 10,000, is just a reflection of this amazing love. Ephesians 1:7. Can you turn back to Ephesians with me? I'm just going to spend a few seconds looking at Ephesians with you. We have our redemption, it says in verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. So think of the great blessing we have in election that has just been told in Deuteronomy 7, that He will love you, bless you, multiply you, bless your fruit of the womb, the fruit of the ground, the grain, the oil, the wine, the herds, the flock. And you'll be blessed above all peoples. And Paul says that this electing love is a love that He has lavished upon us. He's lavished it upon us today. It's also special to think that the prophets and even Moses, they longed to see how this would be lavished upon the church after Christ. All the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, what Paul calls a mystery, has been revealed to us. Even angels have longed to look into these things. But He has lavished His love upon us. And in verse 3, we read that He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. This is the love that He has for us. Every spiritual blessing implies eternal life, of course, that we would be one with the Father in Christ. This is every spiritual blessing. This is more than any of us could ever hope for, is to be united to God in Christ through the Spirit. You remember the first and most important need of the paralytic lowered down through the ceiling before Jesus wasn't, okay, get up and walk. The first thing Jesus said was, your sins are forgiven. He lavished upon that man every spiritual blessing in Christ. So the Father loves His own elect. He gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ. But He also loves us on this earth. Not that everything will be blessed that we do. Not that we'll have every bit of wealth or health that could be ours on the earth, but that we will be His treasured possession. And every spiritual blessing will be ours in Christ. So why does God elect us? Because He loves us. That's what we see in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 7. It's because the Lord loves you. And He also is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers. He loves your fathers. And He's faithful to His covenant promises that He made in love to your fathers. It's an act of love. It's love that causes Him to choose us, to elect us, to predestine us for adoption. It's love. So this is not a capricious, arbitrary, cold doctrine. This is a reflection of God's great love for His people. Let me conclude by just looking at something I'll talk about as well next week. That this love of God for us actually results in a holy frame of reference in our lives. Verse 9, just speaking right after, He mentions that He's chosen them as a treasured possession and He's put His love upon them. In verse 9, He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. First commandment, He is God. He goes first. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, He keeps covenant and hesed, covenant love, with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. And He repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and statutes that the rules I command you today. So you see, this love God has for us produces a holiness in us by His Spirit. Now, this is in Ephesians chapter 1 as well, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. He elected us, He predestined us, more than just for our own personal salvation, more than just for us to be adopted into His family, but that we would also be united to Christ, which would produce holiness in us, holiness in our lives, a covenant rejection of the world and a pursuit of God who has redeemed us. And this in Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In the Greek, this isn't communicating our obligation to be holy, although we do have an obligation to pursue holiness, of course, but rather it communicates God's purpose to make us holy and praise God. Otherwise, it would be hopeless. He gives us a new heart and He causes us to desire to keep His law and keep His commandments and to love Him in holiness. Some people may kind of get this doctrine of election mixed up with like their responsibility as man to serve God, to love God. William Ames, old Puritan, wrote, there is no inward difference in the predestined until the actual application of it. No inward difference between you and a lost person until the application of it. There is no inward difference in the predestined until the actual application of it. What's Ames saying? Before the elect are regenerated by God, they're dead in their sins like the rest of mankind. They must have faith in Christ. They must still come to God. But once the benefits of election are applied to us by the Holy Spirit, the product of our life is a life lived to God in holiness. It's faith in Jesus Christ and all that corresponds to it. We'll all be like Zacchaeus. You know when someone's truly a Christian, their life is changed. Give away most of your wealth. Like Zacchaeus, what would cause you to do that? Because you're disgusted by your greed. You actively run from the world and worldliness. You run heartily to Jesus. and you go from strength to strength. Our lives change when we come to Christ, when He chooses us and pulls us out of the world and sets our feet upon a rock. Psalm 40 causes us to be different. We sing a new song to the Lord. So the first why of our election is that we're depraved. We need election if we're ever going to be right with God. But the primary why, I believe, of election is just the love of God. And the special thing is that this love of God that elects us to life caused God to send His Son to redeem all those whom He had given Him, whom He had elected to life. And then He brings us to faith in Christ by His Holy Spirit. And this causes us to know God, to see our need of a wonderful Savior, and to know God deeply through His Word and His Spirit, which causes us to obey God in joy and in love, to desire to please our Father. But our failures to obey God perfectly cause us to see our sinfulness in light of God's holiness, which causes us to see the great love of God and drawing us to Himself in the first place. And on this cycle goes until He brings us to glory. Praise God for His electing love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You so much for Your mercy and Your love to us. Thank You that You have drawn us to Yourself. Thank You that we can take no credit for our salvation. Lord, You have done it all. You've opened our eyes to see truth. You've given us faith in a Savior. You've given us a new heart and caused us to love Your law and Your commandments. Lord, You've redeemed us for Yourself. And You will sustain us until that day comes when either we meet You in glory upon our deaths or Your Son returns to bring us home. Lord, this gives us great confidence, great hope in Your promises. Lord, were any of this dependent upon us, certainly we would all fail in a moment. Lord, let us see the wonder of Your electing love. May it draw us to worship, to sincere devotion, to great love for You and Your Son by Your Spirit. Lord, may we be overwhelmed by Your wonder and Your glory that You would take a wretch and make us Your own special treasured possession. We thank You. Thank You for all of Your wonders and Your plan of redemption in Jesus' name.